Over the last several decades, the liturgical language of Presbyterian worship has changed dramatically. It's hard to believe, as a young minister, I proclaimed confidently that Jesus Christ was the Savior of all men. I would never say that today. True statement, of course, but it leaves out half the world. I would say Jesus is the Savior of all people, of all men and women. The language of the people of God has changed. Likewise, the language of God has changed. I still refer to God as Father on occasion, and when I forget, I still say Him, but I'm more inclined to use, if I can, non-gender-specific terms: sovereign, ruler, creator, sustainer, redeemer, savior. The language about God has changed. But there's one area of language that has not changed, and in my judgment needs a drastic overhaul. And I speak as one who is left-handed. I take a dim view of the saved of God always being on the right hand of God. As a matter of fact, as one whose name is Bill, I take a dim view of the damned being goats, or billy goats, perhaps. Now, of course, I'm tongue-in-cheek and all of that, but I do have a problem with the story I just read, and so do you, I'll bet. The problem is, where will we be? Where will we be at a time of eternal judgment? Now, I love that passage, really. It's a great passage. It's almost O. Henry-like in its surprise endings. Everyone is surprised, the saved and the damned. Total surprise. You ministered to me. Oh, Lord, no, we didn't see you. Oh, yes, inasmuch as you reached out to the poor, the hurting, the dying, the imprisoned, you ministered to me, and you go to my right hand. And you didn't minister to me, but Lord, we never saw you. Ah, but I was there in the poor, in the hurting, and you didn't minister to me. Lord, have we known it was you, but you didn't minister. Eternal damnation. I love that story, and yet, as I read it, I'm haunted with one thing. What if it's true? What if it's true? What if your salvation and mine depend not on how often we attend church, not on our spirituality, not on how well we prayed or how often we read the Bible, not even on our personal morality? What if eternal judgment for you and me is based entirely on how we treated the poor? What if it's true? Now, there's a Bible study axiom that if something appears just once in Scripture, well, you take it seriously because it's in the Bible, but maybe not as seriously if it appears more than once. If it just appears once, well, maybe the writer had a particular hobby horse or a particular thing they were concerned about, and maybe emphasized Jesus' teachings here more than it was worth. But if it appears twice or more, you've got to take it in deadly earnestness. And this story appears again. Now, if we had lots of time, I'd give you a pop quiz and ask you if you can remember where it appears again, because it's very different. But I'll give you the answer. It appears in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit, those who identify with the poor, are on the right hand of God, the kingdom of heaven. Now, interestingly enough, Luke mentions the same thing in a verse. Luke gives a kind of little Sermon on the Mount and little beatitude. He has Jesus saying, blessed are you poor. Well, Matthew adds the words in spirit. Now, a Bible study axiom again is, if there are two passages that say the same thing, the one with the least number of words is probably the original, because later writers tended to add on. So Jesus probably did say, blessed are the poor, blessed are you poor. But Matthew, inspired by God, makes sure we know what he's talking about. He adds the word in spirit. Jesus isn't saying, if you're poor, you're right the kingdom of God. He isn't saying poverty gets you into heaven, despite the fact that he said the poor are always with you, despite the fact that he said to the rich young ruler, sell all that you have and give to the poor. That's not what he's saying. He's saying the poor in spirit, those who identify with the poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And maybe if we look at that beatitude, we can make sense out of that judgment story. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed. Blessed is a funny word, isn't it? As far as I know, there's just four uses of the word bless, two of them very anachronistic. Bless my soul. That's what our grandparents used to say. I haven't heard that in 50 years, except on a television show, perhaps. Kind of a mild expletive, bless my soul. My friends from the South tell me that if you say bless his heart, you can cut anyone down as much as you want. Bless his heart, he's a real drunk. Bless his heart, he's just an idiot. Bless his heart, Scarlett never should have married him. It's a great use of the word bless, apparently, if you want to cut somebody down. For most of us, I suppose, bless is a synonym for a grace at meals, a blessing. Bless this food to our use. The most ubiquitous use of the term is, in my judgment, the most ridiculous. That's saying bless you when someone sneezes. Now that, of course, is based on the Middle Ages, when people lived in great fear of the Black Plague, which could decimate whole areas, even whole countries. And so if someone sneezed, there was a possibility that plague was just around the corner. And so bless you was said as kind of a talisman to stop the plague from coming. And we get plague in New Mexico, but not from sneezes. So perhaps it's sort of silly to say it. It's okay to say it, but remember, it's kind of anachronistic. Blessing, though, blessing really means happy. And I think I might have said before that someone once wrote a book on the Beatitudes, which he called the Behappitudes, because the word for blessing, makarios in Greek, means happy. But it means much more than that. It means ultimate joy. And once you stick ultimate with a word, I think you're talking about God. God is the only ultimate. And so ultimate joy must be the presence of God. Unalloyed joy, the greatest joy there is, means to be in the presence of the living God. So the Beatitude says the presence of the living God, the right hand of God, if you will, comes to who? The poor in spirit. Now, who are the poor in spirit? My favorite author is J.D. Salinger. Wrote only 4 books in his life that we know of. He wrote 4 books, then retired to Vermont or New Hampshire or some such place. I forget where. He died recently. Never wrote another word as far as we know. My hope is he wrote a dozen more books. We're going to find him in a cupboard up there in New England someplace, and we'll be greatly enlightened. His most famous book, of course, is Catcher in the Rye, the seminal book about adolescence, a great book. My favorite is Franny and Zoe. Franny and Zoe is a book about Franny and Zoe, a brother and sister in the Glass family. Franny comes home from college and is depressed, so she lies around the sofa saying the Jesus prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. And it doesn't work. She's still depressed. So Zoe takes her aside and says, you know, I remember the first time I was on the Wise Child program, and Franny and Zoe and their brothers and sisters as little kids were on a radio program called It's a Wise Child, kind of like the Quiz Kids program some of us remember from our youth. He said, the first time I was on the Wise Child program, I was walking out the door and my brother Seymour said, shine your shoes. And I said, why should I shine my shoes? It's a radio program. He said, shine them for the fat lady. I had no idea what he's talking about, but he had a very Seymour look on his face, so I shined them. And I shined them every time I went in the program from then on, and I began thinking about the fat lady. And I thought, maybe there's a lady out there, a fat lady sitting at a port somewhere, maybe with cancer and has nothing to do all day but listen to the radio, and she hears me, and I shine my shoes for her. And Franny says, yeah, he said that to me too. He said, be funny for the fat lady. And I think mine had cancer too. At least I thought of a fat lady, varicose veins, sitting, swatting flies all day, nothing, not very attractive, but just you know, she was there, and I was funny for her. Ah, says Zoe. And you know who the fat lady is? There's nobody out there who isn't the fat lady, who isn't Seymour's fat lady. And you know who the fat lady really is? Ah, buddy, it's Christ himself. Christ himself, buddy. Now, I remind you, that was written by a secular novelist. I read that passage from Franny and Zoe in a chapel talk in Westminster College in Pennsylvania. And one of the girls in the audience had her father with her, who happened to be a minister, oddly enough. And as I read that passage, he turned to her and said, that is the most disgusting thing I ever heard in my life, Jesus as the fat lady. And it is disgusting, unless you've read Matthew 25 and realize that Jesus is in the face of the fat lady, of the hurting, of the poor. Jesus is there. And our call is to reach out to that living Lord. Now, how do we do it? How do we reach out to the poor, particularly in Los Alamos? Wealthiest county in the state. One of the wealthiest counties in the nation. We don't even see the poor. How do we identify with the poor? How do we see Christ in the face of the poor? Well, I guess we study poverty, among other things. We study the conditions that make for poverty. I guess we support agencies that work to alleviate poverty. The mission of the church that deals with poverty in third world countries. We support legislation that reaches out to change the conditions that make for poverty. We reach out to the poor when we see them. That doesn't simply mean giving a buck to everybody that has a "We'll work for food" sign. It does mean working to alleviate poverty. It may well mean watching our intake of water and food so there's enough for the whole world when part of the world starves and we are gluttons. We identify with the poor by reaching out and by emulating the stance of the poor. You know, the word in Greek for poor is the same word as the word for cower or crouch. Understandably, that's a good word because the poor cower, they realize that we're dependent on something. They reach out as beggars. And you and I need to cultivate that kind of cowering, realizing we're dependent upon the living God. Again, hard to do in Los Alamos, isn't it? We're all overachievers, most of us. At least we're high achievers, and yet we didn't do that. We're not self-made men and women. We are who we are because God created us, and God gives us the skills. God gives us everything that we are. We need to emulate that sense of dependence. And when we do that, when we reach out to the poor and see Christ in the face of the poor, when we emulate Christ or the poor dependence upon God, then ours is the kingdom of heaven, which is what? Kingdom of heaven. Years ago, I saw Camelot. I was lucky I saw it on Broadway, the original cast, Burton and Goulet and Andrews and so forth. And early in that play, Richard Burton, as King Arthur, sings Camelot, the title song. And you may remember some of the words of that song. Allah was made a distant moon ago here. July and August may not be too hot. And there's a legal limit to the snow here in Camelot. The rain may never fall till after sundown. By 8 a.m., the fog must disappear. In short, there's really not a more convenient spot for happy ever-aftering than here in Camelot. And even as he sings it, you know, there's no such place. He knows there's no such place. Camelot wasn't even real, but the king was real. Some of ideas of heaven, our ideas of heaven, are equally strange. Halos, harps, wings, the golden streets guarded by United States Marines, that's what the Marine Corps hymn says, that's a stretch. But even the rest of it, I love harp music, but eternity of harp music? Our whole concept of heaven may be like Camelot, but the king is real. The king is real. What we're offered is oneness with the living God. Oneness with the God who cares for us, who creates us, who loves us. And if we reach out to the poor, if we emulate their sense of dependence, ours is the kingdom of heaven. And the good news is, if we do that, we're on the right hand of God. And the bad news is, not one of us does it. We deserve nothing more than the left hand of God. And that's the end of the sermon. Or it would be. It would be if there weren't one more verse. And you know what the verse says? The very next verse. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." After judgment comes the crucifixion, comes redemption, comes the cross, God's movement into history that says, "I love and forgive you, even though you failed me." In C.S. Lewis's great little book, Till We Have Faces, one character says to the other, "Whatever you get, you won't get justice." And the other character said, "What? Aren't the gods just?" Oh no, my child. What would become of us if they were? What would become of us if there was only justice? We're all on the left hand of God, but there is forgiveness. God reaches out in Jesus Christ and forgives us. And if we strive to identify with the poor and fail, God loves us anyway. And if we believe that, much as it pains me to say it as a lefty, we're all on the right hand of God. And we mark that at this table. Thanks be to God.